Well, thank you, Perry, for that beautiful special music. I wish I can sing like that. Perry, if you want, you can come to my house and put me every night. You can like sing to me and I can fall asleep to that voice and I will sleep much better. You know, this morning, or I should say this week, I had actually prepared a different message. But this morning when I woke up, I felt that I should present a different one. So I'm going to present to you a message entitled, From Dying Comes Life. From Dying Comes Life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that this message, even though it may, by your standards, be a lump of clay, but when we place it in your hands, Father, you can make a beautiful masterpiece. So, Father, may this message be placed in your hands. May the words that I share may not be my own thoughts or opinion, but, Lord, I pray that you will grant me your words to speak. May the Holy Spirit abide with me so that I can be an instrument. But perhaps more importantly, may the Holy Spirit abide with each individual here so that each may hear your voice in the message. But not just to hear, but to do. Father, I pray that as we go through the scriptures together, may the Holy Spirit help us to navigate with wisdom, with discernment, with inspiration of a journey through your word, Lord. Be with us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever thought about why do we as Christians embrace the cross? Because the cross is really a really awkward symbol. In the Roman Empire, the cross was the means to punish the lawbreaker, the murderer, the thief. I mean, can you think about it? Like, if we, each Christian church, brought a replica of an electric chair in each church, how awkward would that be? But in reality, the cross was that very thing. It was a means to punish people, to execute people. Yet, the Christian church, including our church, has embraced the cross. In fact, if we go out in our backyard, there's actually, I believe there's a wooden cross in our lawn, and there's one hanging in our foyer. And so why do we make such a big deal of this wooden cross? If we were to transport somehow, go back 2,000 years, and bring one of those Romans in, from Christ's time to our generation, and take them to one of our churches, and they would see the cross, they would think it's a very odd thing. Why would Christians embrace a symbol that was to humiliate, that was to a warning to all those who would defy the Roman government? It was one of those things that we to be feared, yet as Christians we have embraced it as a symbol of hope. Sometimes we even wear it around our necks or we even have it in our homes and we have it in our branding and our logos and so forth. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this: For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved in his power, it is the power of God. See, the cross, we embrace it because it reveals what God can do. Continuing to read, verse 22 and 23 says this: For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And this message of the crucified Christ, of embracing the cross, to the Jews, it became a stumbling block. Ultimately, speaking of Jesus, was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. We're going to look at why was it a stumbling block for the Jews and why was it foolishness for the Greeks. You see, the Jews for centuries and for thousands of years, they were looking for the signs that the Messiah had come. The promise had been given all the way back from Adam. And so each generation, they were looking for the fulfillment of the restoration of God's people. And they looked for miracles and wonders and the supernatural, something that would indicate the Messiah is here today. And here comes Jesus, and he fulfills not just their expectations, but goes beyond anyone's expectations. He raises the dead. He heals the lepers, gives sight to the blind, and he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and on and on. All those signs and miracles and wonders were evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And undoubtedly, Jesus fulfilled not just the signs, but the prophecies of Scripture of Daniel and Malachi and so forth. He was the fulfillment of those prophecies. And all those signs pointed to Jesus that he was from God. And yet, Jesus' own people rejected him. They rejected the signs and miracles not as from God. They rejected the signs and miracles as from God, but they also rejected that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. I cannot help but think when they saw those miracles, they had to have known that this was the power of God working and that Jesus was a divine being. Yet, because of their prejudices and expectations, they rejected all this. And even to some degree, they rejected prophecy because prophecy spoke of Christ being fulfilling this mission. And so when Jesus, because they saw the signs that testified that Jesus was who he claimed to be, yet because of their contradicting belief that Jesus was actually not who he claimed to be, Jesus became a stumbling block because scriptures seem to support who Jesus was. The signs and wonders seem to support who Jesus was. So for the scripture says that the Jews who wanted signs, to them, Jesus, the crucified Savior, was a stumbling block. What about for the Jews, for the Greeks, I should say? Why does the Bible say that the Greeks that this crucified Christ was foolishness? For the Greeks, their attainment in life was to gain wisdom. And not just wisdom as in Solomon, but for the Greek, knowledge, and more specifically, the power of reason and logic became the ultimate attainment. They wanted to understand everything, right? They believed that you can ultimately explain away everything, right? And sometimes we try to do that today. Many scholars try to explain, how did Jesus walk on water? Was it frozen? Was it only yada, 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 right? So they have all these theories to explain away by logic and reason, how could Jesus have done those things? But the reality is this. God, the God of heaven, will exceed human logic and reason at times, because he can do above what we can possibly even conceive and imagine. And so God cannot always be explained by reason or logic. I'm not saying God is not reasonable or God is not logical, only that logic and reason cannot ultimately understand the fullness of God. But this was the Greeks' goal in life. The Greeks, because of their intellectual desire to comprehend, the Greeks could not understand how the Christians were so bold to declare this Christ Jesus crucified. Because if it was them, they would be embarrassed that they called that this Jesus that they followed was crucified, a humiliating, defeated death. For them, the cross was a symbol of failure. It was a warning to those who would dare cross the Roman Empire or sin against the Roman Empire. And yet the Christians embraced the cross, and the Christians found hope in the cross, and they lifted up the cross as a symbol of victory, not of failure. And so they could not understand why the Christian could believe such a thing. So to them, it was nothing but foolishness. Logically, it made no sense. And it was a mystery to them. So why do we as Christians ultimately embrace the cross? John actually speaks of the cross as this. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was going to die. This verse helps us to understand that the cross is not itself important, because at the end of the day, it was a piece of wood put together by nails and whatever it is. But the cross became significant in that it pointed to Jesus. The cross pointed to not just to Jesus, that he died, but that it pointed to the work and ministry of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, why he came and had to die. The cross was the evidence that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. The cross was a testimony of the love of God. And Christ's death on the cross clearly had more meaning and purpose than what the Greeks saw or the Jews understood. In the words of Jesus, John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, this will be actually the focus of our sermon today. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruits." Has any of you grown wheat before? Raise your hand if you've grown wheat. Anyone? Kind of, not really. In fact, I myself have never grown wheat. In fact, I haven't grown up much of anything in my life. I'm not much of a gardener. Some of you know my stories, right? Like how I've often tried to grow tomatoes or like Korean melons, and that's an embarrassment. A Korean cannot grow Korean melons, right? But I'm the type of guy that would spend hundreds of dollars to build a planter and only to get worth about maybe 50 cents of harvest, right? That's not a good investment. And so I know very little about growing wheat. But even though I don't have first-hand knowledge, I could read about it. And according to the Kansas Farm Bureau, this is how you harvest wheat. The stalks and the wheat seeds must be dry so the plant can be cut easily. The seeds stored without spoiling. And listen to this. When the wheat is ready to be cut, the wheat plants are actually dead and drying up. So scriptures actually says the very thing, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And it is those wheat kernels that we ultimately eat. And although those seeds actually look like something dead, that there's no life in it, in fact, it's very much alive. And it is those kernels of wheat that are not just what we eat, but they are the seeds that are used to bring about the next generation, to bring about new life in the next growing season. And Jesus spoke concerning the time had come for him to die on the cross. And he uses this illustration, this thing that they were all so familiar with. And with the death of Jesus, he was trying to tell us that it would appear that the disciples and to everyone else, when Jesus died, that he had failed. It would appear that Jesus had died without accomplishing much, that he would have died without accomplishing his mission. And it would appear that the devil had been victorious. But this was not to be the end. It was quite the opposite. This was just the beginning. The disciples in the beginning failed to understand this is not the end. This is the beginning of something new. Something amazing, something great. When a kernel of wheat dies, it is that death that produces the seeds to bring life again. And so too, similarly, it will be the death of Jesus that would lead to life, eternal life. And not just eternal life, life more abundantly when we follow him, when we partake of the life of Jesus, we leads to not just eternal life, but more abundant life here in this world. But the reality is this. There will be no new life. There will be no resurrection if Jesus had not died. It's a simple logic, right? If Jesus never died, he could never be resurrected, right? It's just simple logic. So the fact that Jesus died was the start of something amazing, that it would lead to a better life, something more, a resurrected life. And his death would ultimately be the seed that would result in such a great harvest that no man can number. And we see a foretaste of that in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and 3, how thousands of people came because of the result of what Jesus had started by his death and his resurrection. And at his death, which was followed by the resurrection, which would ultimately be the seed for his disciples to really turn the world upside down. See, if Jesus had died and there was no resurrection, I don't think we would be at the same place we are today. The disciples would not have been excited to take that message through the world. But when they saw that the fulfillment of Jesus, what Jesus had said, that he would die but also live again, be resurrected again. When they saw that fulfillment, there was an excitement in the air. They were zealous. And they finally believed that he was who he claimed to be in the way Jesus wanted them to believe. And there would be a countless number of people, ultimately because of his death and resurrection, that will be saved, all because of Jesus. But it started with the fact that Jesus had to die. But his death would be the seed that would lead to life. The death on the cross and the resulting resurrection was significant in this sense. It was the evidence that Jesus had fulfilled his mission to save people by dying for their sins on their behalf. He had to die without the remission of sins, right? You cannot be forgiven of your sins unless there is a remission of sins, in the sense that the wages of sin was death, eternal death. And Jesus, when he died for us, on the cross, it was evidence that he had paid for our sins, our penalty, which was death. It was also the evidence that our sins, not only did he die for our sins, that we are forgiven. As long as we are willing to accept this tremendous gift that he already paid for, there's no cost. He paid for it. It was the evidence that our sins were forgiven. And finally, it was evidence ultimately that Jesus not only had died for our sins, but ultimately Jesus himself had overcome sin and temptation, thereby leaving us an example that if he can be victorious, we can be victorious as well. And he teaches us that not only an example, he said, I will be with you. He abides with us. He connects with us. He empowers us so that the victory that he had, that he achieved, can be the same victory that we achieve in Christ. But without this death on the cross, none of this would have been possible. It was his death that gave meaning to a resurrected life. And it was through his death that we are gifted with eternal life. And it was through his death that revealed that victory was not only possible, but freedom from the bondage of sin was attainable, right? And it was through his death that we received an abundant life. See, but the message doesn't just end with Jesus dying on the cross and the resurrected Christ. Matthew actually says this, and we're going to kind of close with this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up the cross. What does it mean? What does the cross mean for Jesus? That's, and when Jesus tells us to take up our cross, what is he trying to tell us? That we also are to be led to death. But not a mortal death, right? It's not something that, not a physical death per se. But when Jesus says, take up our cross and follow him, the cross of Jesus led him to his death. But the cross consequently also opened the door to resurrection, which means for us, it's the same thing. That when we take up our cross, it means that we are also to die, but die to self. And when we die to self, it opens the door for the next phase, which is the resurrected life. You see, this death and resurrection process is not unique to Jesus, but for each and every single day, we as followers of Christ, but the book of Luke says that. In fact, it says that we are to take up our cross daily. It means daily we are to be, die to self. But does it end there? No. There's a resurrection, right? In the sense that there is a new life that we are launched into. You see, we often think when we sacrifice, when we surrender to Jesus, that it's a tremendous loss, that we can't do A, B, C, and D, and we are limited. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Jesus wants us to take up the cross and die to self. Why? Because the resurrected life is far better than your old life of sin. So Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. That is the call every Christian. We often think baptism is the highlight. No, but we are to ultimately have a similar process each and every single day. Baptized by the Holy Spirit every single day. To die to self daily. And ultimately that means that we are to surrender to Jesus each and every single day. It means that each of us, we are to make a surrender of ourselves to God each day. It is because a lifelong commitment with Jesus happens one day at a time. That Jesus, God never says that we are to count the years, how long we are to serve. Yeah, that might be years and years, who knows? But the reality is we live for Jesus. The only thing that we can do each day is we can choose Jesus each day. We can't change what happened yesterday. We have no control over what happens tomorrow, but today, we can choose Jesus. And that is the call that Christ has for us, that each day, are you willing to die to self, to surrender your life to Jesus so that he can give you a better, more abundant life each day in Christ? I'm going to conclude with just summarizing. Like the death of Jesus, which led to a better resurrected life, when we take up a cross and surrender to God, our death leads to a new resurrected life, which means for us is this. I'm going to summarize. It means that when we live a resurrected life, it's an abundant life, right? It's a better life. It's a spiritual life. It gives us meaning and purpose. And if you're looking for joy, God doesn't want to take away that joy. The resurrected life, it will give you true joy in your life, of life a blessing, without imagination, without limits. But it is only when we take up our own cross and die to self and surrender that we can be truly born again into a blessed, more blessed, resurrected life. And it's the death of self that leads us to life, his and our own. May the Lord bless you guys.